The one commonality is this, that every couple that wants to get married desires a happy relationship for life. And I believe this is why couples get married. They want to be happy. They want to live happily ever after. In fact, have you ever wondered why it is that so many couples insist on being married in a church? They insist that the marriage ceremony takes place within a church building when they themselves have never attended church. You know, I can remember one such couple back on September 25th, 1970. These two unsaved people, two pagans attending the University of Nebraska, went to their local campus chapel after class and exchanged their wedding vows. This couple had never attended church before. Neither Christ nor His gospel were a part of their lives. And they exchanged their vows to become one flesh. Now, as I personally think back on those 30 years of marriage, I've often wondered in my own mind, why? Why did I want to be married in a chapel? Why did I want a pastor conducting the ceremony rather than a justice of the peace? And I thought about it. I'm sure some of it has to do with the culture that we live in. But I've also thought this. Part of it had to do with the desire in my heart and the heart of my wife to have a blessed marriage. I mean, I felt in my own fallen logic that if we would be married within a church building and the service would be conducted by a real pastor with a real church and a real steeple, that somehow our marriage would be blessed and our union together would be happy. I mean, I had a fear that if we ran off to Las Vegas and got married in one of those chapels along the main strip there in Las Vegas, with a look-alike Elvis there as our best man, that somehow that marriage wouldn't be blessed. That's why this morning we want to take a look at God's will in marriage. We want to see His will as far as marriage is being blessed and happy. And I believe if that's to take place, if you're going to have a blessed marriage, you must first be a blessed person. And then the person you marry must be a blessed person as well. So that when the two of you come together as one flesh, you come together as a blessed couple. Putting it another way, if you want a happy marriage, then you need to be a happy person. And you need to marry truly a happy person. And that when the two of you come together as one flesh, you become a happy couple by the grace of Almighty God. We saw last time that God's will for marriage is that a couple not be unequally yoked. In other words, we saw not being unequally hitched together. Because if a couple is going to live out their lives together in harmony, there must be oneness, singleness of mind, singleness of purpose, singleness of walk. That's why a couple must be equally yoked together in their faith in Christ. A couple must be equally yoked together in their belief in the essential doctrines of the faith. A couple must be equally yoked in their convictions about the family. The roles of husbands versus the roles of wives and whether a wife should work outside the home or whether her ministry is within the home and with the children. I believe issues of the size of the family and parenting and discipline should all be worked out ahead of time. There should be oneness on those issues. So this takes us to a very important question this morning. We know the importance of being equally yoked. But so many couples, So many professing Christian couples stop when the person that God's brought into their life professes with their lips that they're Christian. I mean, as long as they say they're a Christian, they look no farther into their spiritual life. Or some, when they're so romantically attached and emotionally clinging to another person, they'll go a little bit farther. They'll go the next step. There'll be a profession of faith, and they'll see a little bit of outworking in the area of religion. They'll look at some of the outer actions in their life, and they'll notice that this person attends church regularly. This person has been active in the youth group as they've been growing up together in that same church. Or they attend a campus ministry at the local college. Or maybe both or either one of them have gone to a Christian college. And therefore, we sum up the conclusion that they are Christian. They make the mistake of looking on the outside while God looks on the heart. You see, all of these activities reveal religion. They don't reveal a relationship necessarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the essential part of yoking yourself together with a believer. Let me give you an example. I recently counseled with a young man who was going through a tragic divorce. I mean, one of the issues that was at stake was the issue of the little children in custody and visitation and support. And this couple, they grew up together in the same Baptist church. And they were both active in the youth group. They attended Christian school together. She attended a Christian college. I mean, they both had their Thompson Chain Reference Bibles. I mean, on the outside, it seemed like they were the perfect Christian couple. But on that day, when they stood up before their pastor and exchanged their vows, there was a heart problem in both of them. A heart problem that neither one of them saw. And today, their spiritual life is in an absolute shambles. Their marriage is a wreck. Their family has been destroyed. And just a few days ago, the man called me up and we met in my office. And he says, "I've got some good news for you." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, I'm going back to church again." And I'm thinking that he was hoping that I would congratulate him and say, "Good, I'm glad you're going back to church." But I think he was surprised when I said, "Oh, not church. Not church? You're not going to church, are you? That's what's contributed to your divorce." And he looked at me and said, "What are you talking about? What do you mean?" I said, do you see what happened? You and your wife attended church. You were active in religious things. But all of these religious activities were disguises that masked your hearts. You went to church, but neither one of you had a heart change. Now, don't get me wrong. I encouraged him to continue to go to church. But what I was trying to do is impress on his heart the importance of God's mercy and grace working upon him. And him crying out to God and seeing his need for Christ. And not falling back again into the trap of external religion. And substituting that for a true heart change by the grace of God. See, there's only one that can give you a new heart. It's Christ. And it's an act of His free grace. See, our Lord never tells us that you'll know a person's a Christian by their outward profession of faith. He never tells us that you'll know a person's a Christian by whether or not they go to church. Instead, the Bible says that you will know a person's a believer in Christ by the spiritual fruit that only God can produce in him. If you desire to know if a person is truly saved, you must prayerfully diagnose the person's heart and see if there is spiritual fruit there. Now, ultimately, I believe it's impossible to fully know a person's heart. Only God knows the heart. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So a person's heart is deceitful. It'll sought to trick you. And it's wicked in its motives, wicked in its conduct. Who can know the inner person? Without God's help, no one can. Yet God's given us a diagnostic insight into the heart, things to look for, things that reveal the nature of the heart. You see, an unchanged heart is still a heart of stone. It's still dead. It's still cold. It's still lifeless. It's only God that can take that stony heart out and put a fleshly heart in by His Spirit. See, that old cold stone heart likes to dress itself up like a Christian. It's a heart that'll deceive. It's a counterfeit heart. But as much as it tries, it cannot produce spiritual fruit. But a new heart, graced by God, a heart of flesh, by the Spirit of Almighty God, does produce fruit. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, starting at verse 4, where He says, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in Me. I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me," He says, "you can do what? Absolutely nothing." You see, if God's Spirit is in you, the life of Jesus Christ is in you, that life will produce spiritual fruit. I believe God will give discernment to a young couple who's seeking His will regarding the relationship of each other to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the discernment He gives you will be by evidence of the fruit in that person's life. Now, there's several lists of fruit in Scripture. One is found over in Galatians 5:22, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." See, if we live in the Spirit, He says, let us also walk in the Spirit. But the list that I want you to consider this morning is a list not taken from Galatians 5, but instead taken from Matthew 5. We're going to look at the first part of the fruit mentioned there in verses 1 to 12. Jesus in Matthew 5 is preaching His great Sermon on the Mount. The first part of that sermon is called the Beatitudes, because these Beatitudes are 8 dimensions, I believe, of spiritual blessing. There isn't a couple who enter into wedlock that doesn't have a longing for their marriage to be blessed. And God is saying this, that if these Beatitudes be in your life, you will be blessed, individually and as a couple. How can you have a blessed marriage? Going back to the beginning, being a person who's a blessed person. Marrying a person who's a blessed person, and when the two of you come together as one flesh, you become a blessed couple. That's where these Beatitudes come in. Because what they do is not only do they reveal the nature of true happiness, but they also reveal the true nature of a person's heart. This sermon was preached by the one who is the giver of new hearts. It's preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's preached by the one who's the head of the family. It's preached by the one who's the head of the church. It's preached by the one who died to bring a new heart to you. He's the one who purchased salvation for you on the cross. He's the discerner of the heart. So let us this morning heed to His Word. This is Jesus Christ who's describing life in the kingdom. You see, all who are truly converted enter into what? The kingdom of God. Jesus becomes their king. He rules and reigns over their heart. And these eight Beatitudes describe all who have entered into His kingdom. That's why I believe each one of these are diagnostic links to a person's heart. Do you want to know the heart of a person? Whether truly saved or not? Whether they have a new heart or not? Look for the Beatitudes in their life. Now notice how they begin. Each one begins with blessed, 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 as you look down through verse 12. And the word blessed literally means happy. Happy, 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 happy. Beatitudes truly describe the happy person. They truly describe the happy couple. They truly decide all those who are truly saved. Here's the problem. People who get married are looking for happiness. The problem is they're looking in the wrong places. Rather than looking for God's grace in their life, rather than looking for the quality and the characteristics that He produces in the heart, they look on the outside rather than the inside. I mean, there's couples who think, for example, that, you know, if I marry a beautiful person and she has blonde hair and blue eyes and peaches and cream skin, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be happy for the rest of my life. I mean, there's some ladies who think, oh, if I only marry that millionaire, I'll be happy. I'll have everything I want in life. And so the outward becomes the measure of selecting a person for life. And soon that outward begins to fade. The appearance begins to fade and gets old and gets gray and gets fat. The wealth, if you marry wealth, fluctuates, it changes, or you find out that you can't exchange it for anything that'll truly make you happy in your heart. That's why the world today cannot find happiness in marriage. It flees from all the sources of true happiness. I mean, let's take a look down through the Beatitudes here with me. Jesus says if you're going to be happy, you must be poor. What does the world say? It's not poverty that brings happiness. It's self. It's self-accumulation. And Jesus says if you want to be happy, you have to mourn. And Jesus says mourning is the way to happiness. What's the world say? Oh, no. Tears aren't the way to happiness. Self-exaltation is the way to happiness. And partying is the way to happiness. And laughing and hilarity and joking and jesting. And Jesus says if you want to be happy, you have to be meek. The world says, no, it's not meekness. It's self-exaltation and pride that makes you happy. And Jesus says, if you want to be happy, you have to be righteous. And the world says, no, not righteousness. Not seeking righteousness, but self-righteousness. That's what we need. And Jesus says, you want to be happy, you must be merciful. And the world says, no, not mercy, self-esteem. Self-esteem will make me happy. Jesus says, if you want to be happy, you have to be holy. And the world says, no, you have to be self-indulgent. Jesus says, if you want to be happy, you must be a peacemaker. And the world says, no, you must be a self-promoter. And Jesus concludes with two blessings, two happinesses. When He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And the world says, ah, we don't want that. We want self-preservation. And so the world is looking for happiness, just like the saints are looking for happiness in life, but the world is looking for it in all the wrong places. That's why they're not finding it. They're looking for it on the outside rather than in the heart. You see this in marriage. People think that if I exchange vows with a person who's going to make me feel happy because of something they are or will be, all of a sudden they realize that there is no happiness. There is no happiness in a person unless that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this recently on a television show that made much of the headlines around the country. Remember the show about marrying a millionaire? The show went like this. There were a group of lady contestants that were finally selected that agreed to go on a television show and parade themselves in front of a millionaire. And the millionaire guy was going to sit there and look at these young ladies, I'm sure pick out the most beautiful in his mind. And the young ladies all pre-agreed that they would marry the millionaire right on the show if they were selected. They never met each other before. They didn't know each other. They didn't obviously know each other's hearts. And the lady that was selected, I'm sure, thought, boy, if I could only marry a millionaire, I'd sure be happy. And I'm sure that millionaire was thinking, boy, if I could just marry one of those beautiful ladies down there, the most beautiful of all, well, then I'll be happy. And so the selection was made, and the marriage took place at the end of the show. Then off the couple flew, and then they went off into a cruise for their honeymoon. In separate cabins. When they got back, one of the first things she did was file for an annulment. It only took her the honeymoon to find out that she wasn't happy. A person cannot bring happiness. Only God can produce happiness in your heart. People change. People deceive. Another person comes along that seems better than the one you have. That's why you'll never find happiness in life from a person alone. But only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who produces that in you by His grace. Now, as we look at these Beatitudes, we see there's a progression here. They're in chronological order of the way God produces them in each person's heart. I mean, you notice the progression that begins with being poor in spirit. Now, that's the train. That's the engine. That's the engine that pulls along the train. And then the last one of the Beatitudes is persecution. It's kind of like the caboose that just automatically follows along. And each and every one of the other Beatitudes falls in line of chronologically of the way God produces them in your heart. They're all there. The train's all there when God saves a person. Let's begin with the first one this morning, poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, the first beatitude. To look for in a person's heart if you're considering that person for marriage. Jesus says, blessed. In other words, what? Happy are the poor in spirit. Now, what's he mean by poor in spirit? Well, poverty of spirit is a grace of God. It's something that God produces in a person's heart. It's something that God produces that allows that person to see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. They begin to see themselves for the first time as spiritually worthless. To have a spiritual net worth of zero. John Calvin describes spiritual bankruptcy this way. He says, the poor in spirit are they who see nothing in themselves, but fly to mercy for sanctuary. Such a one was the publican, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, in Luke 18. It was the temper of Paul, who said, that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. Philippians 3:9. And he goes on and says, these are the poor which are invited as guests to wisdom's banquet. Proverbs 7:3-4. He says, blessed are the poor. Tokos. Destitute. Now this word is a word that just doesn't really translate well into the English language because our whole idea of poverty today is askew. I mean, the poverty that Jesus is speaking of here is a poverty of absolute bankruptcy. I mean, you have absolutely nothing except the skin that's on your back. It was a word that was used to describe the beggars in the New Testament times. If they wanted anything at all, they had to hold out their hands and cry out and beg. that someone might put a small coin in their hand. I mean, there was another word the Greeks had for poverty, which meant you had very little, but you were able to work to get very little. That's pretty much the word that we have for poverty today. Looked up the statistics this week and found out the definition of poverty here in the United States. In 1999, the U.S. poverty guidelines for a family of four indicated that poverty, you were poor, if you had four people in your family, husband, wife, two children, and made $16,700 a year. And if you're a single person, if you made under $8,000 a year, you were poor. Now, I know some of you college students in our congregation make way less than $8,000 a year. And I know you think that you're poor. You know, I've been over to some of your apartments and saw the top ramen on the top shelf. You know how you look for pennies in your pocket trying to put gas in your car to keep it going? And I know for many of you it's a struggle. It's a hard time getting through college. And even though you might think of yourself as poor, it's not the poverty that Jesus is speaking of here. Instead, it's more like the young boy that we ran into down in Mexico 2 years ago, who was walking across the city dump where he lived in a little lean-to made out of cardboard. I mean, the clothes that he had on his back that day, some of you saw him and talked to him, were the only clothes he owned. There was no refrigerator back in his lean-to. There was no cupboard there that was stocked up with food. I mean, anything that he was going to have that day to eat, he had to either go out and work for or somehow beg for just to survive. That's the kind of poverty that Jesus is speaking of here. But he's speaking of spiritual poverty. Poverty of the heart. He says, blessed are those who are spiritual beggars. He's saying, if you reached a point where God has opened up your eyes to see yourself as you really are, where you have nothing to bring to God, nothing to take to Him, nothing of any spiritual value in yourself. He said, this is the beginning of a relationship with God. See, you must realize you're spiritually bankrupt before you come to the bank of heaven and seek all the wealth of God. A person who has true faith in Christ, who realizes that they are spiritually empty, have been given a reality check, and God's caused them to see that the balance in their spiritual account is zero. The Bible's clear on this. The Bible says we're sinners, depraved. You have no spiritual good in yourself. I mean, the natural man doesn't see this. The natural man's blind to these things. In fact, many today who profess faith in Christ do not see these things in themselves. You see, their deceptive heart caused them to think there was something good within themselves. Their deceptive heart caused them to think there was enough faith in them to believe. There was enough wisdom in them to understand. That there was enough vision in them to be able to see. Enough of spiritual ears to be able to hear. Enough of works to do good. Or enough goodness to somehow please God. That's not a heart that's spiritually bankrupt. That's a heart that has something of value within it. Something to do for God. A poor person can do nothing but beg for mercy. Now, this is absolutely essential to coming to Christ. This is the heart of a person who cries out to be saved. You might ask, well, Don, why is this essential? Why is spiritual poverty essential to salvation? I believe the reason why is that such poverty is a disposition that serves God's great, wonderful, transcendent design to glorify Himself. You see, free grace radiates within you. And it radiates against a backdrop of man's total inability. If there's any good in you at all, there's something for you to glory in. But when you're bankrupt, the only riches you have are Christ's riches, and His riches shine, and He receives all the glory. His power is seen. His grace is recognized. And this He delights in is God. We see this clearly in Luke 18. Two religious men that both were going through religious exercises, prayer. It says in verse 10, the two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See the contrast there? The Pharisee had good in himself that he was bringing to God. I, all through the passage. The sinner was over there just crying out to God and asking for mercy, seeing absolutely nothing good in himself. Only sin that needed to be atoned for. Well, I believe there's going to be marks that you'll be able to see that will identify and help give you some insight into whether a person is truly poor in spirit. I'd like to share some of those marks with you as we close this morning. The first is this. A person who is poor in spirit sees himself as vile within. In other words, they are what they are by the grace of God alone. Even though a person appears on the outside to be holy, even though he appears to be moral on the outside, he'll see within himself vice and more sin that needs to be cleansed by God. See, the person who's rich in themselves is a person who's proud of their sin, proud of their vices. But the person who is poor in spirit is a person who speaks regularly of repentance. They're not puffed up in their own abilities. Secondly, a person who is poor in spirit is a person who is content to trust in Christ, provision on the cross. In other words, come to Christ on Christ's own terms. It's a person who sees himself lost without Christ, having no spiritual good within themselves, unable to save themselves or merit their own salvation, they're willing to take whatever terms of surrender God offers. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when on once God has brought him to poverty of spirit, and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will, and he will readily subscribe to them. He'll cry out, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? He that is poor in spirit will do anything that he may have Christ. Thirdly, those who are poor in spirit will rejoice with thankful hearts at every little good that God brings into their path. I mean, think about it. A person who has absolutely nothing is going to rejoice at the small things that come into life. You see this in children. The children that are spoiled and have all the toys in the world, and if someone offers them some small little toy, they'll say, oh, no. I don't want that. And they definitely won't say thank you. But a person who's spiritually bankrupt and God brings daily mercies to them, their heart floods with thanksgiving,
even at the small things in life. Fourthly, a person who is poor in spirit is always needy. Never sees themselves as self-sufficient. See, it's not like you're poor in spirit the day that you got saved and you stop being poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is a heart condition that God produces in you daily throughout your Christian life. So you're continually a beggar coming before the throne of grace, on your knees, seeking God's provision. That's why number five is very closely linked to number four. If you're poor in spirit, you'll be a person of prayer. Self-sufficiency never asks. Those who are self-sufficient have no need. But those who are spiritual beggars fall on their knees and seek daily provision from God. Sixthly, those who are poor in spirit are content to perform the least of service within the kingdom of God. There's no job too small for a person who's poor in spirit, for a person who's humble. Something done in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're thankful if they can do the least within God's kingdom, the least within God's church. Oh, does someone need to be in the nursery? They're down there changing diapers. Oh, does someone need to clean the church and vacuum and do it quietly so that no one knows about it? They're there. They're signing up. They're looking for the least jobs within the kingdom of God. And lastly, the person who's poor in spirit is not a glory seeker. They don't envy when others are graced by God differently than they are. They're content in whatever God's provision has been for them. So these are seven marks that you can look for in a person's life. And with prayer, asking for discernment, may God lead you into knowing the heart of the person you're considering in marriage. Now this beatitude closes with a promise. We saw already that one of the promises is a promise of blessing and happiness. If you're a person who's poor in spirit, he says, you're happy. If you marry a person who's poor in spirit, they're happy. And if you join your hearts together and become one flesh, as a couple, you will be happy. And the reason why you'll be happy, and this is one of the paradoxes of this truth, is that those who are truly poor in spirit are actually rich. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's emphatic here. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The only ones who will enter into the kingdom of God are those who are poor in spirit. No one else will. It's essential to salvation. And by the way, they're going to enter the kingdom of God now. Though I believe there's going to be a future kingdom here on earth where Christ will reign. When a person comes to Christ and he's graced them with poverty of spirit, they enter into the kingdom of God at that moment. Luke 17:21 says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is God's reign over your heart. It's Christ being your king and your Lord. It's you inheriting all of his spiritual blessings that belong to the king now that you're one of the children. He becomes your king, and you live within his kingdom. So as we close this morning, let me speak to those of you who are still single, who are seeking God's will in the area of marriage. Make sure that you yoke yourself together with a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can you know a person's heart? How can you know whether a person has truly been saved by the grace of God? Look for spiritual fruit. Look for the fruit of poverty of spirit. May God grace you with wisdom and discernment. But there's one last question we need to ask ourselves this morning. We've been focusing on the other person. The person that you're considering God's will in the area of marriage. We've been asking ourselves, are they saved? Well, I would encourage you this morning to ask yourself, are you saved? Do you have spiritual fruit in your life? Has God graced you with poverty of spirit? If you find yourself this morning falling short, if you find your spiritual bank account still has a balance in it, you might be saying, Don, what can I do? What can I do to be poor in spirit today? Now, this might surprise you, but you can do absolutely nothing to be poor in spirit. I can't send you out to do something, because once you do something, you're no longer poor in spirit. See, what has to happen is God has to undo you. God has to come to bear on your life, cause you to see and to understand, and to strip you of all self-righteousness. There's nothing you can do to be poor in spirit. That's the paradox. But God has given means of grace. The normal means of grace whereby He chooses to frequently bestow life. What are they? The Word of God. Reading the Word of God. Hearing the proclamation of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And it comes through prayer. It comes by asking. It comes by getting on your knees before God and saying, God, I look at myself and I see self-righteousness. I see my own goodness. I don't see myself as a sinner like You see me. And you cry out to God and says, God, show me. Help me see myself. Undo me. So you get in the Word. Begin to read through the Word. You get on your knees and pray. And asking for God to give you spiritual bankruptcy. And by the way, once you ask for that, be ready. Because God has a way of undoing us. He'll do whatever's necessary to bring you to the point of getting on your knees and crying out to God for Him for mercy. And may He grace each and every one of us with such poverty of spirit.